Turning tonight for our Bible reading to Romans chapter 6, the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, and we're going to read together from verse 1 of the chapter, Romans chapter 6 and the first verse. These are very familiar words to us. Most of us are very familiar with the words of Romans chapter 5. And Paul continues with the subject that he deals with in chapter 6, the chapter that is before us this evening. He continues on with the theme that he commences in chapter 5, at least he deals with in chapter 5, and the two chapters are connected. That's obvious from verse 1 of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. We'll finish there at verse 15. You'll notice that the 15th verse reads very much like the first and second verses of this passage. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul answers that, God forbid. And then verse 15, what then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And again he answers that question in the very same way, God forbid. It's the theme of sanctification, the theme of holiness that comes to focus in these verses. And it's verses 1 and 2 that I really want to take as our text. We'll use them at least as a springboard tonight into the other verses of the chapter that we've read together. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The subject of holiness, as we prepare tonight to come around the Lord's table, it's my prayer the Lord will take these thoughts and these meditations and bless them to our hearts tonight as we come around the table of the Lord. So with our Bibles open there, let's just seek the Lord in a further word of prayer. Father, we do thank thee tonight for this opportunity to come around thy word this evening. We pray that thou wilt open our hearts to it. And Lord, tonight thou wilt instruct us. We thank thee for the great salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray tonight as we ponder that and what that means to us in a practical way by way of holiness and sanctification. Lord, thou wilt write these truths upon our hearts and day after day help us to die more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. May we reckon ourselves alive in Christ and know the joy of that. Lord, keep thy hand upon us to that end tonight, we pray. I pray for help in the preaching, and I pray for help for those who will hear and listen tonight. May thy word find a resting place in all of our hearts, and we pray tonight that Christ might have the glory. And as it is thy will that we are a sanctified people, Lord, we pray we might walk in thy will and glorify thy great and holy name. So hear and answer prayer, and bless us, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Romans chapter 5 contains one of the most detailed accounts of the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, anywhere in the New Testament. In a series of thrilling statements, the Apostle Paul outlines that while sinners are ungodly and without any kind of ability to save themselves, the Lord Jesus Christ has undertaken to do all that is required for our salvation. Paul speaks of Christ's obedience in chapter 5, that is, his obedience in life and his obedience in death, and the fact that such obedience has earned and constitutes a perfect righteousness. Our Lord Jesus Christ has perfectly kept the law, and therefore he was able to die for the sins of his people. And by living and dying for sinners, Christ has procured a full and a free and a final salvation. My sins were laid on him, and Christ bore that awful load on his own body to the cross, and as a believing sinner, his righteousness is reckoned to me. And it's through this justifying grace that the believing sinner has peace with God. That phrase, peace with God, that appears in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, includes a full range of blessings for God's people. It includes the truth that when a person is justified, all of their sins are pardoned, never to be remembered against them again. It also includes the thought that we have acceptance with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been reconciled to God through the blood of the cross. Or as the verse simply puts it, we have peace with God. Christ has died for our sins. He has satisfied God's justice for those sins. And therefore, all of those sins are removed. All of those sins are blotted out. All of those sins have been forgiven and forgiven forever. Gardner Spring, in his book, The Attraction of the Cross, once said that the pardon of all true believers is procured exclusively by the atoning blood of the Son of God. And besides this, they have the assurance of perseverance in the divine life, promises that they shall never so fall away as finally to perish, and their names are written in heaven and will never be obliterated from the Lamb's book of life. Those are tremendous statements that indicate to us the tremendous benefits that flow from our justification. We have pardon. We have peace with God, and we have the glorious promise of eternity with Jesus Christ. And nothing, not even our sin, can rob us of those things. That's what Romans 5 is all about in a very summarized way. But as Paul moves into Romans chapter 6, he addresses a question about the practical outworking of God's grace. In verse 1, he asks the question, what shall we say then, or what shall we say in regard to this? How shall we respond to what has been said in Romans chapter 5? What shall we say then to our justification? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I understand what Paul is saying there. He's raising the possibility that some may think that since believers are fully pardoned and fully accepted in God's sight, they are accepted as righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that since grace abounds, that they can continue in a life of sin. In other words, Paul is raising the question, will the grace of God in salvation not be followed by a life that ignores the law of God? And that same question continues to be asked today. There are some who imagine that since they are under grace and not under law, that they have no need to render obedience to God. There are some who imagine that Christ's obedience relieves them from all personal obedience. We speak of it as antinomianism, against the law. And I fear that kind of mindset, that kind of spirit, that kind of approach to the things of God is evident in the Church of Jesus Christ in these days. There are some who profess faith in the Savior who show little or no regard for obedience to Christ. and that has opened the floodgates to all kinds of sins. So Paul refers to here in verse 1 when he asks, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we continue to sin so that grace may continue to abound? And he gives a very firm and very forceful answer to that question when he says in verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And note those opening two words in verse 2, God forbid, by no means. So Paul is saying here, as he asks this question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He answers explosively, by no means. This is unthinkable. This can't be. God forbid. God forbid that anyone should think such a way. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And what Paul is essentially saying there is that grace does not give us a license to sin. Rather, grace leads to holiness and godliness and purity of life. So now in chapter 6, he moves from the realm of justification into the realm of sanctification, into the subject of holiness. Holiness is an indispensable, but at times I fear greatly misunderstood part of the gospel. While some think it doesn't really matter, it doesn't really matter how we live now that we're saved. There are others who think of holiness simply in terms and solely in terms of rules and regulations, and they take a legalistic approach to the subject of holiness. There are some who adopt the idea and approach this with the attitude of a holier-than-thou, which is full of pride and despises others. Some think the subject of holiness must be couched in terms of sinless perfection, and they argue, well, I can't reach that, therefore I'm not going to try and bother doing anything in regard to holiness. And others take the attitude, well, I'll just let go and let God do it. And if God wants me to be holy, he can make me holy. And then there are others, and they feel their sin. And they long for holiness. And they feel discouraged and disheartened by their failures. And they are led to think that this is as good as it can get for them, this constant struggle, and there's no victory, no blessing, no progress that they can make. So many issues, so much misunderstanding, so much by way of confusion on the issue of holiness. And it's with that in mind that I come to the subject tonight. It has been said that it is safe to say that the major concern the apostles had for the lives of those under their care was that they should live holy lives. It's hard to argue with that when you read the epistles in the New Testament and the letters that Paul writes to the various churches and to various individuals. He's constantly urging this subject, constantly mentioning the subject of sanctification and holiness. We ought to remind ourselves that Christ has died to save his people from their sins. Not to save them in their sins, in the sense that we are to continue in our sins. But Christ has died to save us from our sins. And therefore, as we come tonight around the Lord's table, where we remember his death, we remember his blood shedding, his agony, his shame, his substitutionary work. We remember his sacrifice, and it's a sacrifice for sins. I think it's an appropriate time to come and consider the subject of holiness in the Christian's life. I struggle tonight with the sense that I have 5 points, and I want to go through them as quickly as I can, and yet not so quickly that we miss the point here, and we miss the message of this passage. But as the Lord leads and as the Lord enables, let's tonight consider the subject of holiness as we prepare to come around his table. I want you to think first of all tonight on the principle of holiness in the Christian's life. The principle of holiness in the Christian's life. It's obvious from the opening verses of Romans chapter 6 here that Paul is speaking to believers. He is addressing those who have received saving grace in verse 1. To those who are dead to sin, in verse 2. To those who are baptized into Jesus Christ, that is, baptized into his death, in verse 3. To those who walk in newness of life, verse 4. to those who have been crucified and risen with Christ in verse 6 and in verse 9. And all of those statements are referring to those who have experienced true salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Such salvation makes a tremendous change in the life of a sinner. When a person is saved by grace, they are made new creatures in Christ Jesus. Their standing or their position, and that's a very important phrase, their standing or their position before God is changed. They are raised from spiritual deadness and they are given spiritual life. They are brought out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. And by faith, they are brought into a saving, living, real, lasting union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 6 and verse 4 is all about. Where he says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We are buried with him by baptism into death. Now, the baptism that's been spoken of there in verse 4 is not water baptism. It's not referring to the sacrament. Rather, it's speaking of our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. When Christ died, Galatians 2 verse 20 tells us this, when Christ died, we died in him. When Christ rose, we rose in him. As Christ lives, he lives in us, and we live in him. We are united to Jesus Christ. And that truth lies at the heart of our sanctification. The word sanctify, from which we get our word holy or holiness, essentially means to be set apart. And the Christian is one who has been set apart into Christ. That is our new position. It is our new position as those who have been born again, those who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. We are now holy before God. We are described as a saint of God. And God views us that way. It's what Paul meant when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. And he said to them, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Notice how he describes them there. He says that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now you know as you read through the book of Corinth that there were many problems in that church. Those believers were dealing with many, many issues, and Paul has to be very firm as he addresses the sins that are evident in that congregation. But even though he is dealing with believers who have sins that need dealt with in regard to their practice, in regard to their behavior, he describes them as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. It's a reference to their position in Christ. They have been set apart into Christ. That's what he means by that. They were justified. They were saved. They had new life in Jesus Christ. They were in union with Christ. And that union with Jesus Christ, that is true of every believing sinner, is the key to all personal and practical holiness. Is that not the message of Paul in Ephesians 2? Verses 8 through to 10, where he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our salvation is not by works. The faith that we have is not some work of our own. The faith that we have, that we trusted Christ with, the faith that we enjoy is the gift of God. It's not something we produce by ourselves. It is not of works. Lest any man should boast. But then Paul goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now notice that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not of works. It's the gift of God. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. There's our regeneration. There's our union with Christ. There's our salvation. Where we are as new creatures in Christ Jesus. But we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Our good works do not save us. In fact, you never find the term good works used in Scripture in relation to the sinner. It speaks of his works, but never as good works. The phrase good works is in relation to the believer, and he does not earn salvation by his works. Rather, he is created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The good works of holiness. The good works which have been ordained of God, which are pleasing to God. What Paul is emphasizing here is that those who are in union with Jesus Christ, those who have been saved, will bring forth those good works. Their union with Christ guarantees that. It's a truth that Christ emphasizes in John 15. We know the imagery there, the picture there that Christ is using, that he is the vine and we are the branch. He's using that to describe and to explain our union with himself. The branch brings forth fruit because it's part of the vine. That's why Christ says in verse 5 of that chapter, "Without me ye can do nothing." In other words, if we were apart from Christ, if we were separated from Christ, we could do nothing. We would never bring forth fruit. But we are in union with him. It's one reason why we have been chosen in Christ, to bring forth fruit. It's one reason why we have been brought into Christ. It's one reason why we abide in Christ, that we might bring forth the fruit of the Spirit and that our fruit should remain. What is holiness? But it is the fruit of the Spirit of Christ in the life of the Christian. We bring it forth because of our union with Christ. Remember what James said, what James taught, true saving faith. And it's faith that unites us to the Savior. True saving faith will be evidenced by our works. Verse 20 of chapter 2 of James' little letter, faith without works is dead. In other words, if a person's faith in Christ does not lead to obedience and love and service and worship and holiness, if his faith in Christ does not lead to good works that are pleasing to God, then it's not true saving faith. We are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. Faith without works is dead. We see here the inseparable link between our justification, when we are brought into union with Christ, and our sanctification, because it's through that union with Christ that we are enabled by his grace to live a holy life. Theologically, they are different. In justification, we are passive. This is something that is done without our contribution. Sanctification, we are not passive. We cooperate in that. So theologically they are different, but practically we must understand that where there is true justification and a person is genuinely in union with Christ, there will be sanctification. The justified believer will show signs of holiness. The child of God will grow in grace. He will grow in likeness to Christ because he is in union with Christ, because Christ dwells in him and he dwells in Christ. This is the principle of holiness in the Christian's life. It was J.C. Ryle who said, "I doubt indeed whether we have any warrant for saying that a man can possibly be converted without being consecrated to God. More consecrated he doubtless can be, and he will be as his grace increases. But if he was not consecrated to God the very day that he was converted and born again, I do not know what conversion means." Our justification, our union with Christ, our salvation, our regeneration is the principle that leads to our sanctification. Union with Jesus Christ lies at the heart of our holy living. It lies at the heart of practical godliness. The principle of holiness in the Christian's life. Look at the problem of holiness in the Christian's life. There's not a Christian here who will not recognize the struggle that is involved in Christian living. While salvation has made us new creatures in Christ, And while we have new life and a new heart and new desires, we are in the midst of a holy war. Peter speaks of lusts at war against the soul. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul spoke of his own spiritual warfare. When he said towards the end of that chapter, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Certain commentators who think that Paul is referring to there is an old custom where in ancient times when someone had been sentenced to death, they would have strapped a dead body to that living person, and as he walked about with that dead body attached to him, that corpse attached to him, he eventually would lose his own life. It was a form of execution. And some commentators are saying that Paul is using that picture here. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He sees another law warring in his members against the law of my mind. And Paul understands the struggle. The very best of saints have struggled with the issue of holiness. The Westminster Confession of Faith stresses that point in chapter 13 when it speaks of sanctification in these words, this sanctification is throughout, in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And as we think of our union with Christ and this desire for holiness, we discover the problem of holiness. We discover the struggle, the war that we are involved in, that we are engaged in regard to living a holy life. We struggle against this world. In Galatians 1 verse 4, Paul spoke of this present evil world. In James 4, James said, the friendship of this world is enmity towards God. Now, Paul uses one word for world there in Galatians 1, verse 4, and James uses another word that's translated world as well. In Galatians 1, Paul is speaking of a world that is passing and transient and temporary. Whereas when James uses the word world, the world is enmity towards God, he is speaking of the systems and the philosophies and the ideals of the world, the order of the world, the men of the world. But we ought to bring the two thoughts together. This present evil world that's passing and transient and temporary, the friendship of this world with all its systems and philosophies and ideals, the friendship of the world is enmity towards God. When you bring those two thoughts together, what's very clear is that this temporary world is an intimidating, unfriendly, and unhelpful place for believers. We are in a world that's saturated with sin. You don't need me to elaborate on this. The world that we live in is full of wickedness. Sins that shock us are accepted and promoted. Sins that shock us, at least ought to shock us, are paraded in front of our eyes. Much of the entertainment industry is centered on sin. Men freely sin against God. It's an age of idol worship. It's an age of lies and dishonesty and sexual immorality. It's an age of indecency. It's an age where every commandment is broken and broken freely and openly. In this world of ours, God's law is laughed at. And we find ourselves in a world that is saturated with sin. But it's where we live. And therefore, this world is not a friendly place for the child of God. You can barely go through a day, barely go through a week, without being aware of the wickedness and the corruption and the profanity and the pollution that fills this world. And it clamors for our attention. It cries out for our attention. That world of sin and wickedness and depravity and corruption is no friend to grace. It's not going to help us on to God. We struggle against the world. We struggle against the flesh. There is sin around us, but we must not forget there is sin within us. Romans 7, verse 17, Paul speaks there of sin dwelleth within me. In many ways, we are our own worst enemies. We know that by experience too. Every Christian here knows his own failures. You know those sins that you fall into time and time again. You know the thoughts of your heart. You know your weak points. You know the battle with the flesh. You know your frustration with indwelling sin, and when you think you've overcome it and you've had the victory over it, then suddenly you find it's there again. And perhaps this is where the problem with holiness is the greatest. Do you ever think sometime that it'd be nice to sit away on a desert island by yourself? No books, no television, no internet, nobody else there. But we forget that we take our own hearts with us. And there's enough there within our own hearts, this internal struggle with temptation and sin, pride, selfishness, and weakness and worldliness. There's a world of sin within our own hearts. And that constitutes a huge problem for us in regard to holiness. We struggle also against the devil. Satan is our great enemy. The God of this world is constantly seeking to devour us. He doesn't want us to go on with God. He doesn't want us to make spiritual progress. He doesn't want us to grow in grace. And believer, the devil has many, many devices to try and hinder us. He is the great tempter, and his temptations are powerful. He is a master at making sin look attractive. He lies about its consequences. He makes us think that it's harmless. He makes us think that we can stop it at will. He makes us think that we can recover from sin in a very simple, very easy way. And therefore, sin is no big concern. He would have us think that we are able to control it. He hides the ramifications of our disobedience to God. He makes us think that sin is the fast way to a happy moment of pleasure or a happy moment in life. But he never tells us of the devastation that's going to follow in the wake of that sin. He uses peer pressure to make us feel out of place. He utilizes the selfishness and pride that is within all of us to excuse our sin and have us think it's not as bad as someone else's. He is our adversary who hates God. He hates Christ, and he hates the gospel, and he hates us, and he is set on our destruction, and he wants to ruin our Christian testimony. Put all those things together, and we understand that these enemies are relentless in their desire to destroy us, and we get some idea when we begin to understand that some of the idea of the struggle that surrounds the issue of holiness. We are in a spiritual warfare. The Bible talks about the good fight of faith. Paul talks in Ephesians 6 about putting on the whole armor of God that we might stand against the wiles of the devil. He's not writing that, you know, just to finish out his letter. He's writing that because it's real. He's writing that because it's real Christianity. It's a real issue that believers face. We are in a spiritual battle. Some Christians fail to realize that. And then they think there's something wrong with them, something wrong with their Christianity because they're being tempted. They begin to ask, if I'm saved, why am I struggling? Why am I being tempted? Why am I facing these things? Maybe a young Christian can think that way. You know Christ is your Savior, but there are these temptations, this struggle, this battle you're engaged in. You think, why is this? How can this be? I'm a Christian. One preacher has said, don't begrudge the struggle, for the struggle itself is an evidence of grace. We're in a battle. We're in a battle. And that battle emphasizes to our minds, at least it ought to emphasize to our minds, the problem with holiness. Yes, we're in union with Christ. And in Christ, we have everything we need for this battle. But being in Christ does not mean we're not in this battle, this struggle. We don't face this problem, the problem of holiness. We say something thirdly about the progression of holiness in the Christian's life. I've noted already with you tonight that the believer is sanctified in Christ. In other words, we are accepted as holy in God's sight because of the Savior. That's what our justification means. We are as accepted by the Father as Christ Himself is accepted. It's a staggering thought. We talk about positional sanctification. That's our position. We are sanctified in Christ. Nothing can change that. Once we are in Christ and accepted by the Father because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, nothing can change that. I want to, over the next number of weeks in God's will, look at the whole subject of justification. Right back from the fact that we have no righteousness of our own. We have no ability to produce righteousness of our own. Christ is the only one who has a perfect righteousness, and we need the imputation of His righteousness if we're going to be righteous in God's sight. That's a summary of what I want to have 4 or 5 messages on. But nothing can change our standing in Christ. Once we're in Christ, we are sanctified in Jesus Christ. But that positional blessing that we have, that justification that we have, leads to progressive sanctification, where we become more and more like Christ. You see, where there is grace in the life, there will be growth in that grace. We will stumble. We will sin, we will fail, we will fall, we will be frustrated. We will be disappointed, and disappointed primarily with ourselves. But that growth in grace will continue throughout our entire lives. But that's where the question arises. How can we grow in grace? How can the Christian pursue holiness? What are we to understand about this thought of progressive sanctification? Well, there are certain things we need to remember. Number one, true holiness is a work of God's grace. It's a work of God's grace. Sanctification is something that God graciously does in us. Christ prayed that way in John 17. He said to His Father before He went to the cross, He said, sanctify them. He's talking now about His people. He's praying about His people. In fact, when you read John 17, keep in mind that Christ is praying this for you. Let's not divorce Christ's high priestly prayer from His people who live now in 2015. Christ prays for us. And there He prayed, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. He's asking the Father to sanctify His people. Same truth appears in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 8, where the Lord said, I am the Lord which sanctify you. I am the Lord. I am the Lord who sanctifies. It's a work of grace. God does this. I've been greatly struck by the words of Paul when he said, He who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the God who justifies is the God who sanctifies. The justifying grace that we know in Christ is from the same God, the same Christ who gives us sanctifying grace. It's a gracious work of God. You have a great picture of that in Israel going in to possess the promised land. The Lord gave them that land. It's true they had to fight for it, and we'll come to that in a moment or two. They had to fight for that land. They had to walk around the walls of Jericho. They had to fight with enemies. They had to dispossess the people. But the Lord repeatedly says, I will give you this land. I will give you this land. I will give you this land. It was a gracious work of God. Their possession of the land of Canaan, their progress into their inheritance, was something of God's grace. And our progress in sanctification is a work of God's grace. It's a work of God's grace. It is the Lord, it is the Holy Spirit who makes his people holy. If we were left to ourselves, believer, if this was all down to me, if this was all down to you, and it was only a matter of our efforts, and that's all that was involved here, it would be a hopeless situation. But true holiness is a work of God's grace. True holiness is by faith in Christ. The Christian's victory over sin, his progress in holiness, rests on Christ's work. We must never divorce the truth of sanctification from the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, he has come to save his people from their sins. He has loved us and given himself for us, that he might present us, Ephesians 5, he might present us as holy before his Father's throne. He might present his church. He loved his church. He gave himself for his church. He will present his church holy and without spot, without wrinkle, before the Father's throne. This is Christ's work. And Christ's life and death is vital, and faith in him is vital to our experience of spiritual victory. Look there at verse 11 of Romans chapter 6. He says, "Likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Reckon yourselves. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ. By faith I know that Christ died for me. By faith I know that he has delivered me from the power of sin. By faith I know that all I need to live the Christian life is mine in Jesus Christ. By faith, therefore, I accept and I appropriate the power of his blood to cleanse me from all sin. Look to Christ. Why is it we often stumble and fall and feel? Because we fail to look to Christ. We fail to understand that Jesus Christ has done the work. And we are in union with him. And he gives us the victory because he has the victory. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself. True holiness requires obedience as well. Look at Romans 6, verse 12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." We have a responsibility here. It's all of grace. We have faith in Christ. But here's the part that sometimes we find most difficult to understand. We have a responsibility too. I read today someone saying that sanctification is both a grace and a duty. Because we are to die more and more unto sin. We are to live more and more unto righteousness. We are not, as verse 13 puts it, we're not to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. We are to yield ourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. We're passive in justification, but we're not passive in sanctification. We are to be active in sanctification. Faith will be followed by works. Godliness requires duty and discipline. Paul tells Timothy, exercise yourself unto godliness. He talks about bodily exercise profiteth little. He's not knocking bodily exercise there. He's just simply saying that bodily exercise is only going to profit you for a little time while you're here on earth. But exercise yourself rather unto godliness. And the word exercise there is the word from which we get our English word gymnastics or gymnasium. We go to the gym, those who do go to the gym, for physical exercise. We are to go to the gym spiritually to exercise ourselves unto godliness. Let's not shy away from this. Keeping laws and rules doesn't make us holy. But in being made holy, we will desire to honor God and His law. As believers, we must separate from the world. We are in this world, but we're not of this world. We must set aside the sins that beset us. We must cleave to that which is good. We must be careful what we watch. Job speaks of making a covenant with his eyes. We must be careful what we watch. We must be careful what we read. We must be careful what we listen to. We must be discerning in our company. And instead of keeping company with the world and with ungodly people who are going to pollute our minds, if that's the case, if that's the kind of people they are, pollute our minds with foul language and with blasphemy towards Christ, we're not helping ourselves here. We ought to be disciplined in our behavior. We must give ourselves to the Word. We must give ourselves to prayer. We must come with proper preparation around the Lord's table. Can we sit tonight around this table and take the broken bread and take the cup in our hand? That body, that bread that represents a broken body, that cup that points us to the blood of Christ, a body broken for our sins and our blood shed for the remission of our sins. Can we think of that and then go out of here and just give ourselves to sin? Realizing it was our sin that Christ died for on the cross. We ought to use the means of grace that God has given to us. The ministry of the Word, the prayer, the sacraments. Deny the flesh and look unto Christ. The practical outworking of holiness in the life of a believer comes through meditation on the Word of God, communion with the Lord in prayer and at the communion table, and by resisting the devil. And he will flee from us. Believer, it's a lifelong thing. Progressive holiness. Let me ask you this tonight. And I ask myself the same question. Are we progressing in holiness? Are we more like the Lord? Do we trust in His sanctifying grace? Do we understand that we are dead to sin, as this chapter puts it so powerfully in verse 2? How shall we that are dead to sin? Sin no longer has dominion over us. We're no longer under the power of sin. We still wrestle with the presence of sin. We are no longer under the power of sin. We are dead to sin because we died with Christ and in Christ. And as Christ was crucified, we were crucified with Him. But are we making progress in sanctification? Are we striving after holiness? Are we pursuing holiness? Great motive here is love to Christ. When I remember Christ loved me and gave Himself for me, and I remember that Christ took my sins and made them His own, when I see Him on the cross, bleeding and wounded, suffering and agony, when I think of the awesome language of Isaiah 53, He was wounded for my transgressions and bruised for my iniquities. When I read that it pleased the Father to bruise Him, and I realize that Christ did and endured all of that for me because He loved me. And He did not love me because I was some kind of pure person. He loved me when I was a guilty, wretched, hell-deserving, stinking sinner. But He went the whole way to the cross and laid down His life for me because He loved me. Surely out of love for Him. I don't want to do anything to offend Him. This is my beloved. This is my friend. This is my Savior. This is, believer, this is your Savior. This is your friend. This is your beloved. This is your Christ. And He calls us to holiness. And we love Him because He first loved us. Does our sin not make us ashamed of our lack of love to Christ? I'm in union with Him. He gives me the victory. And I pray for a stronger desire after holiness. The principle, the problem, the progression. Let me say something very quickly in the last two thoughts here. The pleasure of holiness in the Christian's life. Holiness and happiness go hand in hand. Sin destroys our joy. I don't have time tonight, because time is gone, to turn you to Psalm 51. But let me suggest you take time to read that sometime in the next week. You know the story, the background to the psalm. David has sent his armies off to battle. He, as the king, ought to have gone with them. He doesn't go. And as he walks on the roof of his palace, he sees Bathsheba. He inquires after her. He discovers she's another man's wife. He takes her. He commits adultery with her. He tries to cover that up. And he murders her husband. And for months, it seems, he continues in that sinful way, undetected by the people. Then God sends Nathan. Thank God. God sends Nathans to us, faithful prophets, faithful preachers, faithful words from His Word to challenge us about our sin. Nathan told the story of a poor man's lamb. He told the story of a slain lamb. And David was enraged. He said, that man will be put to death and he must restore fourfold what he has taken. And Nathan had to say, thou art the man, David. And then you read Psalm 51. And David's a broken man. Sin brought tremendous pain into David's life. It talks about the bones that were broken. He was like a crushed man. His sin was ever before him. He was troubled by it. He cries to God that God might restore the joy of his salvation to him. Why? Because sin had robbed him of joy. It does. You can trace times in your life, and I can trace times in my life, when that experience has been our experience. The world tells us there's no happiness in holiness. It tells us there's no happiness in walking with God. There's no happiness in a sanctified life. There's no happiness in obeying God's word. The world is a liar. There's happiness, real happiness, in walking with Christ. There are some disobedient Christians, and they are living in terrible misery because of their disobedience. They've lost the joy of the Lord. They're filled with bitterness and anger towards God. They point the finger at anyone and everyone but themselves. And their lack of joy is traced to the fact they've lost sight that God's will for them is sanctification. The pleasure of holiness in the Christian's life. The perfection of holiness in the Christian's life, lastly. One day we shall be perfect. John tells us that in his little epistle, 1 John chapter 3. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The child of God, the day will come when our struggle with sin will be over. The day will come and we will not need the Christian armor, for the battle will be done. And we shall be like Jesus Christ. We shall be perfect. No more failure, no more frustration, no more sin, no more disappointment, no more disobedience, no more sense of being overwhelmed by our utter worthlessness, no more having to come before God and confess our sin and plead for His forgiveness. We shall be like Christ. That thought warms my heart, that one day I shall be forever with the Lord. Grace abounds. Thank God it does. But let us never use that abounding grace as an excuse for abounding in sin. Let us strive after holiness, resting, trusting, enjoying Christ. And may the Lord make us more and more like Him. I trust tonight the Lord will bless His word to us. The Lord will guide us and direct us. And as we come around His table, those of us who are saved tonight, may the Lord graciously search our hearts. The psalmist prays that way, search me and see if there be any wicked way within me. May we know what it is to be searched by the Lord tonight. And as we prepare now in a few moments to come around the Lord's table, may the Lord lead us out in holiness. May the burning desire of our soul be that we would live to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. There's not a believer here who intentionally wants to grieve the Holy Ghost. We thank God for the verse in Scripture, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We have an advocate. Maybe tonight you've thought as we've preached and pondered these verses that you're not walking with God as you ought to be. Your heart is cold. Remember what John writes, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a Savior we have. May God bless His word to us. May God help us to live for Him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we pray that You'll bless Your word. We thank Thee for it tonight. Write it upon our hearts. Help us to understand it, Lord, and lead us by Thy hand, and give us grace, and faith, and help. And we pray for the power of Thy Spirit to lead us on with Thee, we pray. We thank Thee for this table, for Thy people. Bless it to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.